Give to us a social conscience which enables us to see that all folk are your creation and that we have dignity. Let us feel with real compassion needs of body, mind, and soul. For these needs, may we provide ministry which makes them whole. I'm grateful to God today for the leadership and wisdom and friendship of my colleague, your pastor, Reverend Dr. Mark Johnson. You know, one of the things that Dr. King's witness taught us, among many other things, is that degrees of divinity supersede those of academe, which one has to be careful about reminding folks in a university town. But it remains the case grammatically. I don't know how we won that one. I am grateful for the work and the witness of Juana Green, representing the NAACP today. Ma'am, you honor us with your presence. At the risk of telling people history that they already lived and already know, when the NAACP was founded in 1909, it had co-presidents, an African-American and a Jewish-American, which may partially explain the slowness of the Jews to change the name of their institutions as well, because it took until 2004 for us to stop being the United American Hebrew Congregations. I have heard Jews call each other many things, but never a Hebrew. I'm not quite sure I know what a Hebrew is. In fact, I've prayed in Hebrew, I've spoken Hebrew, I've studied Hebrew. I just don't know of one brother or one sister calling the other a Hebrew. But alas, I have in your presence, Reverend, been guilty of a great sin, one admonished in the Ten Commandments even. I have been sitting here committing envy and coveting. Coveting this beautiful harmony from your lovely choir, coveting the leadership of Reverend Johnson and this huge bevy of talented associates, all of the ministry that they bring and the specialization of programming that they offer, but above all, coveting the dignity and diversity I see when I look at this congregation. Can I get an amen? Oh, it's fun to visit Baptists sometimes. You go tell Hebrews, can I get an amen? They look at you funny. Oh, Rabbi, what are you talking about? Hine matovu manaim shevrachim gam yachad. How good and wonderful it is to dwell, to gather as brothers and sisters together. The actor and writer Gene Wilder, who died just a few months ago, loved to tell the following story about an argument he had while working on Young Frankenstein with director Mel Brooks. Now, Brooks went to see Wilder to discuss the scene where the doctor and his astounding creature do a breathtaking song and dance rendition of Putting on the Ritz. I expect you to take this seriously. This is scripture to us. I show reverence to your scripture. Brooks expressed concerns that audiences just wouldn't find the monster struggling to make out four simple words to be all that funny. Wilder recalled how heated and intense the debate became, back and forth, shouting and yelling for what seemed like an eternity. And finally, when Wilder was sure he'd lost, Mel Brooks says, "Okay, the scene's in." "What?" cries Wilder. "After all that, you just say, it's in. It Exactly, replies the wily director. I wasn't so sure about the scene, so I started an argument to see if you'd fight for it, which you did, so you must really believe in it, and since you're that confident, you've convinced me. That's it. The scene is in, and the rest, as they say, is history. Here is a piece of wisdom which perhaps you'll find worthy of your Facebook page someday. In the history of convincing people, no one was ever convinced by the words, "What will it take for me to convince you?" Figuring out what it takes to convince somebody is the key to convincing somebody. If people have to tell us what it takes to be convincing, then we haven't fully understood their objections, their questions, or concerns. Asking someone what it will take to be convinced is the rhetorical equivalent of asking the one you adore to write a self-addressed love letter for you to sign, seal, and deliver with all the anxiousness and excitement as if you wrote it yourself. Well, at least that way you're assured of providing exactly the words that the object of your affection wants to hear. It makes perfect sense if you think about it. A study of situations in the Torah where one party convinces another to change direction provides us with important lessons in the art of argument. The first example is actually a two-in-one scenario. Blessed with position and privilege, Queen Esther is on the fence about outing herself as a Jew and risking her life to save her people. Her new husband has already demonstrated that he has little patience for a wife who doesn't meet his expectations. Vashti's refusal to dance for the king and his guests may have done a great deal to advance the standing of women's rights in Persia, but it didn't exactly advance the standing of Vashti. A queen who thinks for herself runs the risk of being disposable. As Esther reviews her choices, recent events have proven that a queen can be readily replaced. No one knows it better than she does. And yet, when her uncle Mordechai's first request that his niece go to the king meets with equivocation and vacillation, her uncle does not give up. Perhaps, he argues, you've attained this high station precisely for a moment like this. Consider not only how you'll feel if our people perish, but also how you'll feel if we're saved without you having helped. The passage reframes the crisis in a critical way. It's not simply a question of whether or not we're successful. Courageous people make sacrifices in winning and losing causes alike. Losing doesn't make you any less courageous, and winning doesn't make you any more so. Esther shows us that courage begins with the realization that it isn't about us, but what we believe in. Mordechai's moral is that sometimes the key to getting a different answer is the ability to redefine the question. What's the risk-reward ratio for me is a rather self-centered and short-term way of looking at a situation. What side of history do I want to be on? Well, that lends itself to being a long-term question that begins with the self, yet ultimately becomes about concern for others. When Esther sticks her neck out and goes to the king to tell him who she is, she likewise forces her husband to take a look at things from a new perspective. The Jews are not just another ethnic, racial, or religious minority who enjoy his benevolent protection. They are the people who have produced his wife. He can still betray them if he wants to, but he now knows that he can't betray them without betraying Esther. Esther doesn't merely bring an argument. Esther is the argument. Jews are human beings, honey. If you want to kill Jews, you'll have to kill me. Forced to confront how much he really values Esther, the king must consider how much he values Jews. During just a few chapters, he goes from saying, do what you want with the Jews, to, hey, some of my best friends are Jews. Esther demonstrates that part of being convincing those in power of a people's humanity is ending its anonymity. Deporting a stranger, exiling a foreigner, refusing refuge to the refugee, criminalizing someone's creed, besmirching an entire group's character because of their color, well, that starts to become far more complicated when we're compelled to think about people in intimate rather than aggregate terms. When we recognize that the person standing before us has a story, a dream, a talent, a gift, a disability, a friend, a parent, a child, then convenient categories distinguishing between us and them, we and they, ours and theirs, start to become increasingly complicated. Another insight that Torah offers about being convincing is found in its repeated refusal to accept excuses, no matter how reasonable they may at first appear. Exodus isn't just about great special effects like parting the sea and turning the Nile into blood. It also has a realistic texture that gives us multi-dimensional human beings to whom we can relate. Standing before the burning bush, Moses does not act like the courageous prophet Isaiah, who says the words we evoked earlier today, "Here I am, send me." Rather, when he is told to appear before Pharaoh and say, "Shlach et ami," let my people go, Moses does what your average, rational person would do. He politely tries to recuse himself from the assignment. He uses four different strategies to get out of this mission. Only problem is God isn't buying any of them. I'm a nobody. I am a nobody with nobody to back me up. Nobody will listen to me, and I am a nobody with a speech problem. Moses is vulnerable in this story. He's overwhelmed by his mission and praying that someone else will step up and take it on for him. Ruth Messenger, former director of American Jewish World Service, provides a modern-day answer to this type of self-doubt. Faced with human rights crises throughout the world and social injustice here at home, she rallies us with this challenge. We must become the leaders we have been waiting for. Being overwhelmed is a luxury we don't have. It's not enough to wish that a superhero will fly down from the heavens and do all the work for us. We have to make the sacrifices, build the coalitions, increase our involvement, and help each other to overcome, and we shall overcome our limitations and rise to our potential. And if some are engaged in building walls, then we will build bridges. Nobody else is going to do it for us. Other cultures, are replete with heroes who outslug, outrun, outfly their adversaries. The God of Torah, however, sends a fugitive adoptee of Pharaoh who is wanted on homicide charges and suffers from a speech problem and an acute lack of confidence to liberate a people he has not lived with since infancy. Why? Because it is not the person, but the purpose that matters. Because sending a human being with nothing more and nothing less than the power God provides him is a reminder that we, you and I, are expected to speak out and fight injustice, bigotry, xenophobia, misogyny, racism, with nothing more and nothing less than the blessings that God has bestowed upon us. Now, Moses and God have a unique relationship. It comes as little surprise that God has the power to convince a human being to change his or her mind. Just ask the prophet Jonah. It is a surprise, however, when a human being, even one as great as Moses, is sufficiently convincing to change God's mind. Even more surprising yet is the way that Moses does it. Twice. Once after the sin of the golden calf, and again when the people threatened to abandon the journey to the promised land and return to slavery in Egypt, for a very Jewish reason, by the way. The food was better back there! Oh, the barbecue we had by the flesh pots in Egypt, and now there's nothing but this manna to eat. Now, you see, Abraham tried a similar trick at the situation of Sodom and Gomorrah, only all that happened was a temporary stay of execution. Moses' track record is a little bit different. Moses must talk God out of wiping out the Hebrews and giving him a brand new, more cooperative people to lead. Imagine that offer, Reverend. And before discussing what Moses does, it's worthwhile to consider what he doesn't do. He doesn't tell God how unjust, unfair, and undeserved the destruction of the people would be. Abraham tried that. It didn't work. No, Moses takes an entirely different approach. If appealing to God's better angels has proven ineffective, how about appealing to God's not quite better angels? Let not your anger, O God, blaze forth against your people, whom you delivered from the land of Egypt with a mighty hand. Let not the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that their God delivered them, only to kill them off in the mountains and annihilate them from the face of the earth. Turn from your blazing anger and renounce the plan to punish your people. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, how you swore to them by yourself and said to them, I will make your offspring as numerous as the stars of the heavens, and I will give to your offspring the whole land of which I spoke to possess forever. Here is a crude paraphrase of what that means in plain English. Boss, this is not in your own self-interests. First, why expend all that effort only to smash your own handiwork? Second, and most radically, don't do it because the Egyptians are going to talk trash about you. You have to be kidding, right? God actually cares about what the Egyptians are saying? This presents some kind of problem? Thirdly, you'll be breaking your promise to our ancestors if you do this. Your credibility, God, will be undermined by none other than you. Well, it plays on God's heartstrings by evoking the ancestors. When you dig deep beneath the surface, this reason is really no different from the immediately preceding point. Only in this hypothetical scenario, the ancestors are doing the criticizing rather than the Egyptians. Or, to put it more simply, in the first scene, Moses asks God to imagine the trash-talking Egyptians as an attempt to appeal to God's concern for self-image and bad press. The second scene, where God is asked to imagine breaking faith with the forefathers, is just a good old-fashioned guilt trip. Now, that's what we call chutzpah. Can you say chutzpah? Chutzpah, like Hanukkah, chutzpah. Oh, we'll work on that. Okay. Which roughly translated into English comes out to something like, you've got a lot of nerve. Or as we say here in the South, The rabbis employed an interpretive device called alechad kama vekama, so much the more so. If it is acceptable for Moses to appeal to God's sense of self-interest, so much the more so it is acceptable for us to appeal to the self-interest of our fellow human being. If altruistic reasons, the moral argument, doesn't seem to work with a particular leader on a particular issue at a particular time, then perhaps we should pursue one rooted in their own self-interests. Words to the effect of, do you really want our state to have a national reputation for spending taxpayer money on a biblical theme park, sir? Or do you really want to be a leader in highest per capita accidental shootings? Or highest per capita heroin overdoses? Or lowest per capita investment in education? Are you concerned about the kind of political fodder, sir, that this gives to your opponents? Would you like to help us instead create for you a different kind of reputation? Alechad kama vekama. If Moses could summon up the nerve to be chutzpahdik with God, who holds us accountable, can't we summon up the nerve to be chutzpahdik with our elected officials who are accountable to us? We find ourselves now about 2.5 months since the election trying to assess the depths of healing that needs to be done and desperately searching for the generosity of spirit required to do it. The hurt and resentment left over from the most personal, petty, and pernicious campaign will poison relationships between family, friends, neighbors, and co-workers if we allow it to go unchecked and unchallenged. Let us ask ourselves how we want our personal and our collective history of this election's aftermath to be remembered. Ask yourself, what kind of winner, what kind of loser do I want to be? What does our success or failure to be gracious in victory or magnanimous in defeat say about us? If you've spent the last few months vowing that you'll never speak again to someone who voted against your candidate, it is time for you and I to review our vows. If Joseph could summon up the generosity of spirit to forgive his brothers for selling him into slavery, can't we find the generosity of spirit to refrain from hating our brothers and sisters for selecting another candidate? Looking upon those who made a different choice than ours as sick, evil, or stupid is a recipe for deepening the disastrous dynamics of this campaign rather than building and repairing the bridges of dialogue that are so desperately needed right now. Acting like vicious winners or vulgar losers are failures we simply cannot afford. Failure to stop antagonizing each other ranks among the most malevolent behaviors we are called upon to confess. The book of Exodus, which we Jews begin rereading in our lectionary this very week, opens with those ominous words, "There arose a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph." A society that forgets a minority's contributions is a society on the path to self-destruction. Omitting Joseph one day turns into oppressing his grandchildren the next. Slavery leads to a chain of events resulting in the destruction of Egypt's resources up to and including the death of all its firstborn. As we gather together for the last Martin Luther King Day of the first African-American president's time in office, let us be mindful of how important discernment is to democracy. This year marks the 50th anniversary of Dr. King's masterpiece, "Where Do We Go From Here? Chaos or Community?" May we honor his memory, along with that of so many others who sacrificed for the sake of all God's children, by making sure to give King's rhetorical question a redemptive answer: chaos or community? It's hard to believe that Gene Wilder is no longer with us, and even harder to believe that Mel Brooks just received a National Medal of the Arts. Yet these two Jewish humorists have given us much to strive for. The Brookses of the world are bound to test us. They will push our buttons and try our patience. They will not give in quietly, relent quickly, or change their minds easily. These instigators and troublemakers and antagonizers are not simply looking for a fight because they have nothing better to do. We may like or dislike them, but they didn't get where they are by being stupid. Before they start to believe in us, they need to see that we believe in ourselves. And we, you and I, the Wilders of the world, we will inevitably face the possibility of defeat and bear the burdens of self-doubt. As we engage in reflection and self-evaluation, each of us is effectively rendered into the role of salesperson, a confidence woman, or a confidence man. We have to convince God and ourselves that for all our failings, we human beings are well worth the frustration. It's not an easy sell. God will not be conned, hoodwinked, or easily fooled into continuing to put faith in us. We have to be convincing if God or our fellow human beings are to be convinced. Let us therefore renew our commitment to the causes we have chosen. Let us lobby our leaders by drawing upon the courage of our convictions. May we find newfound confidence from the sense of justice that lies at the heart of every noble cause. Like Mordechai, may we find a way to redefine the issues so that we can ultimately find different results. Like Esther, may we have the courage to say who we really are and to be the message we believe in. Like God, Zuri Ugoali, our rock and our redeemer. May we refuse to accept the weak excuses and convenient cop-outs of those who say they can never change anyone or anything. For repentance and redemption is rooted in our capacity to change, and change relies on the power of repentance. Like Moses, may we demonstrate the chutzpah to appeal to concern for reputation when calls for righteousness seem unlikely to succeed. And may we remain determined to be convincing for as long as it takes the leaders of our city, our state, our nation to be convinced. And let us say together, my friends, my brothers and sisters, amen. With words from your hymnal I began, and with words from your hymnal I shall close. 613 in your hymnal, an easy number for Jews to remember. That's how many commandments we have. The third stanza. I will weep when you are weeping. When you laugh, I'll laugh with you. I will share your joy and sorrow until we've seen this journey through. Thank you. God bless you. And let's rally together for a Martin Luther King Day weekend to remember.